We've looked at the fact that worship is like a gem. It has facets that are interconnected with one another. And if you knew the physics of the light involved, you would know how intricately they work together. You see, understanding the depth and dimension of worship helps us to honor the Lord intelligently, fully, but also spontaneously. Learning truth does not limit us. It expands us. And as we learn the truth of worship, we can glorify Him in all aspects of life, whether we're sitting in a church building per se, or we're out on a lake, or we're out in traffic. You see, we can join together in worship in spirit and truth wherever the King of Kings is available. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth and Your love. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You even for Your judgment and Your withholding of answers to prayer sometimes. All of these things that are part of Your nature and our experience of Your nature. We pray that You would help us to walk in Your truth and unite our hearts together to reverence Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been thinking about worship for quite a while now, and we are going to go even a little bit more deeply into it today, and we will continue to do so throughout the next month. But we want to think about worship as a gem with many facets. And we're going to look at four of the facets just in brief cursory view, and then we'll look at four more. The first is is the pursuit and exaltation of the truth. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and He said that the true worshipers worship in what? Spirit and truth. You see, you've got to have the spiritual realm, the connection with God, who does come to us and who is a spirit, but He does so on the basis of truth, that is revealed truth, the truth that He has revealed about Himself and about us and how we are to approach Him and how we are to come acceptably before Him, the first of which is with prepared and open hearts. Boy, I love that one. That's very important. And it is one that we can prepare for every single day. But also, when we come together each Sunday or Wednesday or whatever time we gather to worship with other believers, we need to do this. Then there's a response of obedience. You know, talk is cheap. But obedience is taking the steps that God directs us to do via the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in life. Then there is commitment and consistency. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is a verse we're going to go to in a little bit. It says this, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice, and one that is logike, it's logical. And in doing so, you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will discover what God's will is, that which is good and acceptable and complete or perfect. So, worship is a total person experience. Not just body, not just mind, not just heart, not just spirit. It is a total person experience. And a commitment to Him on the basis of what He has done for us leads us into a deeper and deeper relationship of being transformed. We'll talk about that sometime soon. Okay, now let's think about the next four in overview fashion, and then we'll deal with them more closely. Sincere praise and earnest prayer. You would expect that. Of all things that there is in worship, you'd expect this to be involved. Sincere praise and earnest prayer. Then there is, of course, the sacrificial giving. That's the one that people want me to skip over, but I didn't. And we'll come back to that. And sacrificial giving, not just giving out of abundance, but giving in a way that requires personal commitment and cost. Then there is godly enthusiasm. If there is anybody that should be enthusiastic, should be happy, should be joyful, it's believers, because we have the grace of God on our side, the God of grace on our side, and we are on the victory side as well. We'll talk about that in a very soon, in a message very soon. Then the last one is sometimes missing, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Unity and liberty activated by love. We'll explain that. But you know, there is a trajectory of error that contradicts all of these aspects, that throws worship off stride, that gets us off the path and the target of worship. And so I wanted to call that to your attention. One of the reasons God has given us personal confession, and another reason that God has given us discerning brothers and sisters in Christ, is to keep us on track so that we can personally confess any sin that is a barrier between us and God, that becomes a stumbling block for us from making progress for Him. You see, He has forgiven us eternally. But in order to remove those stumbling blocks from our lives and the lives of other people, we need to say the same thing about sin that God does and deal with that so that we can keep up. Otherwise, instead of worshiping in spirit and truth and continuing to make progress and growth in our lives, we get off track. Now, you may have a slight error in something that you believe or something that you feel or something that you're doing, and that can get you kind of knocked off course. And the way and the time to correct that is when? As soon as you become familiar with it, as soon as you become aware of it, the sooner what? The better. The sooner the better. Because there are ample illustrations in the physical world of aircraft that have had defective compasses that have gotten them off course by small, minute degrees. But as they continued out, what happened? The degree of error didn't increase, but the degree of departure from the truth did. There is a very tragic story. Whoops, back up here. There's a very tragic story of an airplane flight that left from California and landed in Hawaii, and then flew from Hawaii on and was going over to India, I believe, or someplace to the southern part of Asia. Well, something happened, and that compass, the electronic compass, got off course. And they were way off course, and they ended up being shot down over Russia, northern Russia. They got off course that badly, and they weren't predicted to be that in that location, and so they were shot down. Now, there are all kinds of implications that came from that, which were international in nature, and I'm not going to get into those. But they were off course just a little bit. But in reality, what happens to us a lot of times is we get off a lot. And it happens quickly. And oftentimes, it has a tendency to speed up. Because a little error begets other error and begets more error. And so we need to caution, because this is a real threat. So we need to be asking the Lord to continually correct our theology, to correct our attitudes, to correct our actions so that we won't be off course. It's not talking about losing our salvation, but it is talking about causing real harm to our personal spiritual progress, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors and others, particularly those who do not know Jesus as their Savior. Okay, now, the question is, how much poison do you want? How much poison does it take to make a clear glass of water poisonous? Well, that depends on the type of poison. It depends on the volume of the glass. But if I were to take just the tiniest little bit of that spoonful of strychnine, how many of you would volunteer to drink the drink? No, you wouldn't. But we are doing so in our lives when we tolerate error and doctrinal truth that is biblical truth. All right? So let's be careful. Now, sincere praise. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we were for our scripture reading this morning. And we're going to take a look there in just a few moments. Again, these are the two most frequently thought of when you think of worship, where you are giving praise to God and you're praying to Him. And that's you've seen that already this morning. We started off by prayer. We have had another prayer, and we'll have other prayers even before we leave here. And if you were here for Sunday school, we had an extensive time of prayer. So prayer is very important, but praise is also as important. There's no degrees of importance. A lot of times, we need to spend a lot of time in prayer about particular issues. Like if we were gathering in a nondescript location in Afghanistan right now, I am sure that we wouldn't be preaching about some finer point of eschatological consideration. We would be on our knees in prayer to God to be delivered. If we had relatives there in Afghanistan, we would have spent extensive time on the phone, extensive time speaking to other believers, trying to get every believer we possibly could on their knees before the face of God and crying out for their deliverance. But when it comes to praise, let's think about that. Sincere praise. I mean, some people have thought that because of the point we made earlier, that sincerity doesn't matter. Sincerity matters a lot. But it just doesn't matter as much as truth. Sincerity is vital. I mean, we've already talked about that in having an open heart before God. But it's important for us to understand that sincerity comes secondary to truth. Many, though, associate music and praise as the real part of worship. And I can understand why people feel that way. I've heard people describe a service like this. Well, we came in and we had the announcements and then we had the time of worship. And finally, we had the message. And they separated. Now, all of those were the worship service. And every aspect, whether it be informational, whether it be challenging, whether it be comforting, whether it be communicating through songs and hymns and spiritual songs, they are all part of the worship. So we're going to spend a message actually on the place of music and worship somewhere down the line here in the next few months. But what I want you to call your attention to is that music has been associated with the joyful and the sad times of all human history. God has given those to us. It has been everything from goodbye parties, even as early as the book of Genesis, to birthday parties, as we've celebrated recently with some in our family. There's good and there's bad in worship. There's good, in worship and song. But music is part of worship, but it's not only music. In Exodus chapter 15, it was a very good example of worship, where the people on the east side of the Red Sea were praising God for delivering them from the Egyptians who tried to come across that sea. And so they gave praise to God for that. Then there's the bad worship, not within like a year or less from that, in which the people were gathered at Mount Sinai, of all places, and they worshiped a golden calf. And they were celebrating and singing and dancing, and they rose up to play, the scripture says. They were worshiping that golden calf in the place of the true and living God. So music can be used good or bad. Then there was, in the biblical history, there was the tabernacle and temple. There were specific groups of Levites dedicated to singing. You know, I often wondered, what happened if you were part of that group and you were tone deaf? You know, but these people would sing, and they would sing as a profession to lead the people. And, you know, when they gathered there in the wilderness and their wanderings there, we're talking almost 2 million people at the great feast of Israel. I mean, that could be how they coordinated that, I have no idea. Without the technology we have today, and without microphones and all of that. But that's what the Levites were to do, to help do that. The tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. And then there were groups of people, families would sing. Then individuals. I mean, David was probably entertaining the sheep on the hillside. So music and worship are very important, but they're not exclusively for worship and not exclusively for that. But then in the churches of the New Testament era, they would sing. There were directions and instructions to that. I told you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to turn just to your left a little bit to Colossians chapter 3. Let's go to Colossians 3. That's the second one up there, since it's closer to 1 Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And how is that to happen? "With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another." Yeah, that's understandable. But look at this. "With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, not every one of us is musical. Not every one of us has the skills or the talents or the ability. But we all can benefit from godly instruction in hymns. One of my favorite things to do is to exegete hymns, almost like I would exegete scripture. And that is to take a hymn and look for the points in the hymn that explain or comment on what the scriptures actually say. And that's what Paul is enjoining them to do. Because remember, until they got this letter, they didn't have the book of Colossians. All right? But they had been singing and communicating and encouraging and helping each other to grow in their faith. Now you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice what it says in verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." These pan-encompassing commands, they cover all things here, that we are to do these things in, are vital for us as Christians to practice these things within the context of the command that is given. Then he says this in verse 21, "Examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So even our prayers and even our singing, even our praise, all of these things are to be guided by and guarded by the truth that God has given us. Now, let's think a little further about this before we close out here. The thankfulness of a heart that is totally committed to Him is to be guided by the Word of God, but it's to be expressed, and we'll see later, enthusiastically and joyfully. Now, what is the next point that follows on this, and we should not be surprised, is praying sincerely and seriously, whether it be at home or individually, is to be done so as the scriptures say. Jesus gave us examples, teachings, and exhortations. We don't have time to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said twice, when you pray, don't do this. When you pray, don't do this. There are certain things that you could get involved in that would deter your prayers. And we're going to be spending some time in coming weeks in our midweek Bible study on learning how to pray. It's a good place to learn, right? Midweek Bible study and prayer time. And we're going to be looking at Talking with My Father, a book by Ray Steadman. This isn't the cover that we'll have because they have a newer cover. But I would encourage you, when we get this, and even if you don't come Wednesday nights, and you should when you can, is to get, because what we do is we have a give and take there a lot more than we can here on a Sunday morning. And this will teach us better how Jesus taught his own disciples how to pray, and we can draw, of course, from other passages. But praying, Jesus gives stern warnings. There are certain ways we're not to pray. We're not to pray like the self-righteous Pharisees and that seek out where they can get the most attention. Or we're not to pray with our faces worn and haggard due to cosmetic and acting out of fasting. You know, those things we're not to do. Because our focus and the focus of prayer should be God, not ourselves and not our self-righteousness. Now, when we pray as individuals, we have as the assignment that we have here. Oops, let's go back to that temporarily. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, whether your guy's in the White House or not. Okay? For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So, as believers, we have a responsibility that goes up the list from the dog catcher all the way up to the president or the prime minister. And that's our standard of prayer. And we can shape the actual moving of the nation with the very prayers of God. Our prayers to God. Now, looking at this picture, tell me the story behind this. Can you tell me? Think about that. What's the story? Raise your hand and tell me. Okay, the widow and the mites. We call it the mites because that's the way it's translated in King James. These are the smallest denomination of coinage of the Middle Eastern era of Jesus. Tiny, tiny, with just a little bit of copper in them, okay? And that's all she had. And Jesus said she gave more than those who made an ostentatious show of their giving. Why? Because she gave all that she had. So it was based on a percentage of you know, how much, rather than how much in weight or denomination. So this story that Jesus gave talks about deep motivation, and it talks about a willingness to give sacrificially. And sacrificial giving, a lot of times for most of us, what happens? We walk through the doors here, and we turn and we drop our check or our bills or whatever we have in there. Some people actually send it electronically. You know, when we have the statements come in, there's a line or two or three from Faith Life, because we give them, they process them and put them in our bank. And that it shows up that way. But however way that you give, giving is vital. It goes, you know, we see Abraham giving, all right? But there was probably giving even earlier than that, because they had established by then the tithe. Now, when you get to the Old Testament and the Torah, they had not the tithe, but tithes, plural. Someone has estimated from their study, and I confirmed it in this last year reading through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that the tithe was multiple, depending upon the year. Sometimes there were two tithes, sometimes there were three. And then there was free will offerings on top of that. And most of their giving back then was not monetary in the time, but it was material by either an animal or by produce or whatever. So that was the way they gave. But gradually over time, giving monetarily became just like having an exchange monetarily when you worked. You know, and when you work today, the boss doesn't lead you out in the back lot and say, okay, which sheep do you want to take home with you, or which cow is yours for this month or whatever. No, we don't do that. They give us money, usually in a paper form, either a check, and or they send it electronically to our bank account so we can go and have an exchange at the grocer or at the automobile or the mortgage lender or whatever. That is just the way it has developed. But money is representative of something, isn't it? Notice the connection in the illustration. You exchange your labor for money, which is then able to be exchanged for commodities and needs that you have. And as believers, when we set aside a part of that, and in the New Testament, it doesn't say, but it is always referred to as sacrificial. Now, sacrificial for some people might be 5% of their income. Sacrificial for others might be 95% of their income. And so as believers, we have to come as those who are saved by God's grace and say, okay, Lord, I realize you're gracious and I want to be part of your work that you're doing. How much should I give? And pray about it, and you'll be surprised that the Lord will sometimes ask you to stretch and give a little bit more than you thought you could afford. And that is called sacrificial giving. And then sometimes God just heaps so much in one particular type of blessing that you give much more at that particular time, whereas other times you can't. But all of that is part of God's blessing to us. Mark chapter 12 is where you'll find the story of the widow and her, we call mites, but I can't even pronounce the Greek word for that. Sacrificial giving extends beyond money. It extends into our lives and how we live them. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Bodies. A living sacrifice. Whoa, wait a second. You'll notice that we don't have any altars here that you can come up and, you know, put yourself on and we can turn on the sterno. You know, no, we don't have that. Because this is not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is giving your life, who you are, what you have, all the abilities, whatever, and in service for Him. And that involves a lot more than just an hour on a Sunday morning. Or 2 hours, or maybe if you're really, really holy, come on Wednesday night, or go to a special meeting or something like that. No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about degrees and measurements like that. We're talking about a giving of our lives because God has been merciful to us, not in order to earn His mercy. You see, salvation, having eternal life, having a place with Him in heaven does not come because we do something that earns or is remuneration from God. It's out of gratitude, living by His grace. His grace is unmerited favor by which He saves us. In Romans it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We were reading this morning in Titus, how that we are saved, we are born again by the mercy of God. You know what the difference between grace and mercy is, right? Mercy is God not giving you what you what? Deserve, right? That's His mercy. Grace is His giving you what you don't deserve. That's a very important distinction, but you know what? They're two sides of the same coin when it comes from God. And that's how He blesses. Now, there's also Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, where it says that we should give attention to, we should focus on doing good and sharing. Because with this kind of sacrifice, God is pleased. And it doesn't prescribe how and why we give and where. And the ultimate example is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. I want you to look at that because this is very important. This anchors all of our giving. If you're in Thessalonians, then you turn to the left just a few books because you go past Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians, and you come to Galatians, and finally 2 Corinthians. And you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." What is all this rich stuff and poorness stuff here? Well, we are poor. We can't make it on our own. We can't come before a holy God. We have nothing that he needs. But Jesus, who was and is the Son of God, came from heaven to die in our place, to become poor for us, so that we might have the riches of his mercy and grace. And that's how we become rich. And that's also how we become rich spiritually, by every day growing and giving. We can talk about that to some length. But let's move on. This is explained even more and more. It's the specifics of Christian giving in these passages. Now, I'll tell you, we have a little booklet out in the lobby called Grace Giving. And you'll be surprised. The New Testament does not tell us a percentage. It doesn't even tell us multiple percentages. But it does tell us to give generously. God loves a generous giver. And so that is how and where giving comes into our worship. Because in order to drop a check in here back there, you need to do more than just scribble some ink on a page. You need to take some time to think about how much we should give this week or this month or this year. And so as we do that, we write our check out, or we put our coinage or our bills into an envelope, or we sit down and type on the keyboard and designate that giving. And that's how we are able to support the ministries that we do support here locally and internationally through that. Then the next thing, it comes to what is called godly enthusiasm. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but in Psalm 107, it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And so how are we going to identify ourselves if we're just whispering in a corner someplace? The story is told about a lady who was visiting a church. She was in the youth ministry, the children's ministry, and she was sitting toward the back, and she noticed in front of her a mother with her child. The child was you know, pretty obedient and all of that, but was standing on the pew in order to be able to see around, because, you know, small child. And the lady in back of them raised her hands in praise to God during a particular hymn. And, you know, the child is looking around and turns around, sees these hands raised, and goes, whack, you know, right into her open hand. And, of course, she and everybody around them smile. You know, I think we could use a few of those high fives in the congregation, you know, because there was enthusiasm without pretension. There was enthusiasm and joy in the worship, and the child just did what they had been doing before in other places. And so it is that we should have enthusiasm like the psalmist does. And these three verses of this particular psalm, they're really great. And it's the lack of pretension and the lack of shame, and children sometimes can teach us quite a bit about worship. But there is worship that is emotionalism without understanding. And that is an enemy of true and biblical worship. But there's also orthodoxy without passion. And both of those are deadly for worship. And either one of them can lapse into a deterrent to true and biblical worship. This picture from 2 Samuel chapter 6, I believe, portrays a story. Does anybody know who the character in the story is supposed to be up here? David, right. David was worshiping before the Lord as the ark, which was a box that had certain items in it from the wilderness wandering, and it was being taken to the new location of the tabernacle while they were anticipating building the temple in Jerusalem. And they were bringing it up, and David laid aside his kingly robes and just had under that just the regular linen ephod, okay, which was kind of like a big t-shirt, you know, would go down, and that was a normal dress. And so he was just like everybody else at that point, and he was dancing with the cheering multitudes as they were bringing this in. Well, his wife thought that was undignified. And she told him, too. She was used to that because she was a king's kid, you know. She was Saul's daughter. And David said, listen, if you think this is something, it's going to get worse. I'll be even more humble than this. Because he understood that all of them, all the laity, all of the other, you know, the hopaloi, the common people, they were all the same before the ark, as just as we are all the same before the cross of Christ and before the throne of God. But we can be exuberant and enthusiastic. We can use a little bit more enthusiasm around here. That doesn't mean we just, you know, spontaneously shout amen in the middle of, you know, some bad point that I'm making. But it does mean that we have thoughtful involvement and enthusiastic recognition of the great blessing that we have as Christians. Finally, unity and liberty. Unity and liberty activated by love. From the earliest days of the church, that was characterized by unity. But you wouldn't know that the way sometimes churches act, would you? You know what? The scripture exhorts us to unity over and over again. Take your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And in this, right, the closing point of this book in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, notice what Paul says. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul exhorts us to is unity, but it's unity that is not uniformity. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, we can have unity before the cross of Christ. We can have unity in the congregation without necessarily agreeing about everything and doing everything the same and dressing. Thank God we don't have to dress the same, right? And so all of the elements of unity and love for one another do not come naturally. Because naturally we're what? Selfish, right. We're naturally selfish. We're naturally looking out for our own. So the reason why there are all these exhortations in the New Testament to unity is because God knows we're not naturally that way. And he wants us to recognize that we should strive for that, so that Jesus would be honored, so that the Father would be honored, and so that others would look to them. Biblical unity is not uniformity, but it gives others liberty. Doesn't mean that everything goes or anything goes. There is order, and there is a reasonable direction that through leadership, but there's opportunity to share. There's opportunities to question. There's opportunities to discuss. And that's what we should do. Liberty of practice with biblical guidance and grateful reverence pleases Jesus. And you know what? It directs other people to Him and not to us, because they hear. Like the people there on the street of Jerusalem. Isn't that King David over there dancing with those people as the ark is being... Yes, it is. You know, he doesn't look so great and so wonderful, but you know what? I can follow a man like that. And so when we do live in with liberty and grace toward one another and unify, even when we don't agree on everything, Jesus is pleased. Our last point is something very important, and it won't take long to cover, but I want you to see this. Sorry, what we worship transforms us. There's a very sad stories of the continual decline. Remember that trajectory of error? The error was so dramatic in Israel and through the various kings of Israel that they had departed extensively. And in Hosea, they were described this way. They became as detestable as what of that which they loved. If you read the context, it means that they followed after the pagan idols to the point that they became like them. They were quite religious, but yet they were so far from the truth. They were detestable to God, not because there were a couple of doctrinal points out of line, but because they followed after those pagan idols and became like them. Now, on the other hand, there is biblical spirit and truth worship that guides us to become like something else. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, these words: "We all, beholding as in a mirror the glory," that is the radiance of the Lord, the wonders of the Lord, "are being transformed," what? Read that with me. "Are being transformed into the same image." We're coming here to the Lord's table right now. When Jesus instituted the Lord's table, what did he tell his disciples? Do this how and why? Wow. Do this in remembrance of me. So when we see this, we remember what he did for us. We behold the glory of the Lord and his sacrificial giving for us of his life so that we could have eternal life. We don't earn any additional brownie points with God by taking this. This is a feast of celebration and gratitude, because we are remembering what he did. We're not promising to do anything, but we receive it freely, just as we received salvation from him. want those to help me serve come forward. The elements will be distributed. There is the juice or wine. It's non-fermented, but I hope that you'll pass, not worry about that. But it is representative of Jesus' body, blood that he shed for us. Then there is the unleavened bread, which was taken from the Passover table that of that day, and it represents his body. So as we think about Romans 12 and connect that to 1 Corinthians 12, we're amazed. Actually, 1 Corinthians 11. The symbol of the body and blood of Christ, it's not the reality, it's just a symbol, points us to him and his sacrifice to us, that we celebrate gratefully before him. And then, when we put this down and we walk out of this room, that's when we present our bodies as living sacrifices out there in the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you. We give you honor today. And I ask that as we depart from this place and wake up even tomorrow morning, that our lives would be renewed in our determination to live in that same grace that we experience at this very moment. In the name of our Savior, whom we worship without reluctance and without fear. Amen.